We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to go back there to verses 14 and 16 in particular. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, where it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Well, we're going to think about God's mind tonight, if we can. And I suppose just saying that makes me sound very arrogant, very presumptuous. How can we think about God's mind? But the Bible says a great deal about the mind of God. And I think it's helpful for us to realise just how different and how exalted God's thinking is above ours. Have you ever wondered how clever God is compared to how clever you are? I wonder if you do the times crossword. Do you think God could do the times crossword? When you go to the paper and there's some Sudoku there, and do you choose the easy one or the difficult one? Do you think God could do the difficult one? Not so long ago, the world chess champion was beaten by a computer in a series of matches, chess matches, by IBM's Deep Blue computer. Do you think God could beat Deep Blue at chess? Recently, the great scientist Stephen Hawking died, and he brought forward a theory of something called Hawking radiation in black holes. Do you think God could understand his paper on black holes? Fact is that many people, if you just listen to people speak about God, many people speak as though God thinks like we think, and as though God isn't any better at thinking than we are. We measure our smartness by something called IQ. The average IQ for the population is about 100. That means that there are some people who are very much higher in IQ than that. If you've got 150 IQ, then you're very, very smart indeed. Do you think God has an IQ of 150? That makes you a genius. Do you think God's a genius? Where would God come on the scale of IQ? Would God be off the scale? Could we even measure God's thinking meaningfully by something so small and so limited by human thinking? Because the Bible teaches us all the way along that God's thinking is vastly different and vastly greater to our own. So, for example, in verse 16 here, we are told about the human being who doesn't have God in their lives, the Spirit of God. And to them, the human, without God, the things that come from God are foolishness. So people think that God is foolish. You can see the same sort of thing back in chapter 1 and verse 25. It speaks about the foolishness of God, referring to the cross, which Paul has already described as foolishness. In verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness. So verse 25, the foolishness of God being the message of the cross is wiser than man's wisdom. God's thinking is wiser than man's thinking. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" is a quote from Isaiah and chapter 40. "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or Isaiah 55. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So, God thinks differently and God thinks better than we do. He thinks better than the minister who's up here in the pulpit tonight. He thinks better than the great scientists. He thinks better than the political think tanks. He thinks better than all the collective wisdom of human life down through the ages. And it's hardly surprising, because all the time people are scratching their heads and trying to figure out the way the world is and how the universe works. And scientists are still puzzled by some very, very basic questions. They don't have the faintest idea about some things. But these are the things we believe that God dreamed up from scratch. He worked them out from scratch. He just began to think about these things and worked them all out for himself. And yet we're thinking that God thinks like us when we can't work out what God's thought about in the creation itself. So let's just ask ourselves some searching questions. Is your thinking the same as God's thinking? Well, you'd answer no, I'm sure. So does that mean that your thinking is right as far as it goes? It's just that God thinks a bit further than you? Or is it just that we actually think differently to God? Yes, well, we do. Does that mean then that we sometimes disagree with God? Well, yes. Christians often disagree with God. And certainly the person without the Spirit thinks God's foolish in trying to save us by a cross and by Jesus dying on a cross. So, yeah, we disagree with God. Does that mean that our thinking is better than God's, or God's thinking is better than ours? Well, someone's got to be thinking better. Is it God or is it us? If we disagree with God, could we ever be right and him wrong? Even to say that sounds blasphemous. So, in reality, our thinking is often very wrong because of the simple fact that it's different to God's thinking. So the standard of wisdom, the standard of truth, the standard of right thinking, is that found with us or is it found with God? Well, it has to be found with God. So who then has a sound mind? Is it God's mind or is it our mind? And again, well, we have to, if we're following through our logic, it's got to be God that has the sound mind. So who then should advise whom? Who should listen to whom? Should man listen to God or should God listen to man? Well, of course, it's, as verse 16 says, that we can't instruct God because we don't understand the mind of God. His mind is vastly superior to ours. And in fact, God doesn't have any intellectual peers. There's no one else around to tell God advice or to help him to see things more clearly. It's not necessary. God sees perfectly clearly. And therefore, we should be listening to him all the time in our lives. We use the term in legal documents sometimes, I, being of sound mind, and then the rest of the document follows. A decision has been made, and we're making it with sound mind. And we imagine that we ourselves have really sound thinking, unless we're insane or unless we're suffering from dementia or mentally ill or something, then we think that our mind is sound, that it's in good working order, that we think rationally, that we think accurately and clearly and consistently and effectively. We're unprejudiced, we're impartial, we're objective. But that's not the way God describes our thinking. God does not think human thinking is sound. And God does not think that you and I are of sound mind. He says that what we think naturally is foolishness. And that's in verse 14 there. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Now, you might not like that. You might not feel very flattered by that, because you might think that you're quite a clever person. You might think that you're good at winning arguments and that you're someone that other people go to for advice. But We're not talking here about the kind of advice that you might give to someone about what to do with on the croft, or you know, how to spend their money, or things like that. We're talking about like what life's all about. And God says we haven't a clue. We're not of sound mind. If you go through the Bible and just ask the question, how does God describe human thinking? Then you'll find, for example, that God says it's corrupt. 1 Timothy and Titus. It's unspiritual in Colossians. In 2 Timothy, God describes our thinking as depraved. In Ephesians 4, it's futile, it's dark, it's ignorant. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's dull. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're blinded. These are the kind of things God says about you and me in the way that we think. And he says that without his help, we can't see clearly enough to even understand Jesus and to understand why Jesus came. We need his help. We need the Spirit of God. As verse 12 says, we need the Spirit who is from God that we may understand what God has freely given us. Without God's help, we just can't think clearly about the gospel. Without God's help, we can't think clearly about who God is and who we are and what our needs really are and how God meets those needs in Jesus Christ. We need God's help tonight. And we mustn't think that we can just sit down and, you know, strike a pose like the thinker in the statue and figure it all out for ourselves. Because philosophers have been trying to do that all through the centuries, and they've consistently got it wrong. And the reason why we don't think clearly is because we're beings of flesh and blood. And our flesh has all kinds of desires that take our thinking away in wrong directions. Our flesh wants stuff, and it's more concerned with its own feelings than about figuring things out right. And so constantly our feelings are conquering our reason and our faith. And also, we're very good at closing our minds. There's lots of uncomfortable stuff out there. I was thinking that even as we were singing some of the Psalms. The Psalms we were singing tonight are about nasty things and bad things. They're about the wicked, and they're about real, really bad things happening in the world. We like to close our minds and to shut ourselves off and just to try and think about things that are comfortable and easy. But that's not to think in a balanced way. That's not to think right. And we'd like to shut our minds off to what's wrong in ourselves. We are much better at focusing on what's wrong in other people and not at what's wrong in ourselves. That's wrong thinking. That's broken thinking. All around us, we're imbibing from television, and we're imbibing from the different media that we use other values and other ways of looking at the world that are just wrong. What's more, the very apparatus of our minds doesn't work properly. It's biased against God. It's part of what we call original sin. We're broken in the way we think. We're warped, we're twisted. And then on top of that, we have spiritual opposition. The devil is at work, blinding our minds so that we cannot believe in Jesus Christ. And the result then is that we, when we think, we deceive ourselves all the time. As Jeremiah said in chapter 17 of his great prophecy, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart, my heart, is more capable of deceiving me than anyone else's. The great deceiver in my life is myself. The person who likes to make things look better than they really are, who likes to justify himself and make the fault someone else's. That's the deceit in our lives. And we're therefore not really capable of thinking right about anything. That's why we need revelation. That's what Murdo in his prayer just before we came in, I think if I remember, he opened it just thanking God for revelation, he said. And we need that. We need the revelation of God. We need scripture. We need it because it thinks right. It tells us how to think right. And it brings us to a place where we can actually get a clear understanding. It's not a flattering understanding. It's not an easy understanding. And the gospel is not an easy set of values to follow. But it's right. And so we're never going to be in a position where God and ourselves are in some kind of conversation and we say to God, well, actually, I think it's like this. And God says, well, you know, I hadn't ever thought of it that way. I'll have to go away and think about that because maybe you're right. It's never going to be like that. God is not ever going to be enlightened by me. It's me that needs to be enlightened by God. And so, as Paul is eloquently putting here in 1 Corinthians, the cross may seem to me like foolishness. And he uses that term in chapter 1, verse 18, 21, 23, chapter 2, verse 14, this word foolishness. But it's God's way. And it works. It's the way by which you and I can be undeceived, it can be enlightened, and can know deliverance from our sins. That is deliverance from the guilt of sin and also from the presence and power of sin in our lives, and where we can get our minds back to clearly, clearly think about ourselves and about God. It may seem foolishness to us, but if it does, that's because our minds are broken. They're not working. But when we begin to see clearly, with God's help, the gospel begins to make sense. We may want to argue with God. We may try to persuade him of our viewpoint, but we cannot win. Chapter 1 and in verse 25, the foolishness of God, that the cross, is wiser than man's wisdom. The wise ways of God will win. So if you've not received Jesus yet tonight, not received him in your life as I speak, what are your reasons for not yet becoming a follower of Jesus? Because you could bring all the reasons you like and God will just dismiss them one by one and he'll always be right. Your reasons will never ever stack up to make sense. If you've not received Jesus, then that's because of the irrationality and the brokenness of your thinking. You could not persuade God to believe that he didn't need to send Jesus after all, that you have a better way than Jesus. And if you haven't received Jesus, that's really what you're saying. If you're trying to say to God, well, actually, I go to church and I live a good life and I'm better than most people around me, as though that was the way of salvation for you, God is going to be able to pick apart everything that you say in that. He'll be able to show you your heart so that you cry out in terror and horror at things you've never seen there because you've been deceiving yourself all along. And you realize that your arguments, they're bad arguments. No argument that rejects Jesus is a good argument. So people need to recognize that you can't argue with God. Now, sometimes people do think that they can. Often I heard people speak in terms like, you know, when I finally stand face to face with God, I'm going to give him a peace of mind. Or I'm going to ask him why, and I'm going to tell him what I think of what he did and that sort of thing. Do you imagine that that's really how it's going to be? Do you imagine that on Judgment Day, God's going to have a discussion with you? Do you think that God is going to say, well, okay, so what's your point of view? And you're going to say, well, actually, you look at my life and, you know, I know it wasn't perfect, but I did my best. And, you know, I was trying to be a good person and didn't really do anything too bad to anyone. And I went to church and I read my Bible and so on. And you think God is going to say, that is so impressive. I never thought of that as being enough. to cover all your sins, he would say. Do you think God's going to say that? God's going to enter into a dialogue with you, and he's going to be persuaded by your arguments and your presentation? Do you think you're even going to have a dialogue? Do you think you're even going to speak to him on Judgment Day? Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those 11. People don't even begin to understand what's ahead with God. God is absolutely awesome. Sometimes I think people imagine that you'll be sitting sort of in this grand waiting room on the Day of Judgment, and there'll be an angel with you, and a door will open, maybe like this door behind me here, it'll open up, and next, the angel will take you through, and you'll come through, and there will be God in front of you, sat on a throne, and you'll get to see all your life, it will flash before you, and there'll be a bit of kind of parrying and haggling, and you'll come to an arrangement with God about what you deserve for eternity. It's just not like that. If there is a door and you go through it into the presence of God, you'll see glory. Intense, searing, overwhelming glory. You will buckle before God. You will fall on your face. And you will know that you are in the hands of God. And what you think about things will no longer matter to you. You will realize in that instant the futility of all your human thinking. And you'll realize in that instant the arrogance of imagining that you could say anything that would make a difference to your case on the Day of Judgment. What you thought in this world doesn't mean anything, because you're before God. Your mind is not sound. His mind is. And he gave you Jesus Christ. And if you didn't receive Jesus, then you have no argument. Only if you receive Jesus do you have wisdom. As Paul says at the end of chapter 1, Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And if you can be before God on the Day of Judgment as someone whose wisdom is Christ, then you have the righteousness and the holiness and the redemption that you need to remain in God's presence and to enjoy eternity in God's favour. But if you don't have Jesus, you've got no further place with God. On Friday afternoon, as we were tidying up at Killachan Hall, most people had actually gone by that stage, and we were just about finished tidying up after the holiday club. Two Canadian women drove up to the hall. They told me, of course, they were Canadian, and they were on holiday in Scotland. And they said, can you tell us how to get to the fairy pools? Now, it was 2:30. And as we talked, it turned out that they had an appointment in Glasgow at 7:00. Okay? So you obviously know immediately that they were already late for their appointment in Glasgow. Forget the fairy pools. But they were attempting to fit in a 3-hour round journey from Killachan to the fairy pools and walk down to the fairy pools and do their photographs and all the rest of it and get back to their car and negotiate all the horrible single track road clogged up with tourists and get back to Killachan. That would take about 3 hours at least. And then drive the journey back to Glasgow, which I would reckon would be at least 5 hours. And they were attempting to drive that 8-hour journey in 4.5 hours. I wondered to myself, how could it be that they would think that they could do that, and they were very leisurely, like they had all the time in the world. How could they think that they had all that time? And I thought, well, I guess coming from Canada, which is a huge country, they probably thought Scotland was tiny. But the real problem was this. They pulled out a map. And the map they had of Scotland was one of those tourist brochure maps. The entire entirety of Scotland fit into an area on the map that size. So Scotland did indeed look absolutely tiny. Sky was about an inch tall. They had no idea of the scale of Scotland. They had the wrong map. And it didn't help them at all. What's your map of God like? Is it a tiny little map that makes you think you've got all the time in the world and you can deal with him when you need to? And you can fix things with him as you please. Because you've got a map that makes God look so small that you can deal with him in your terms. Because if that is your map, you need to change it. And I need to change mine. And recognize that there is no map of God that humans could draw that would ever be big enough to begin to convey to human minds the scale of God's mind, of God's glory and God's power to think, and God's rightness, and by implication our smallness, our weakness, and our wrongness. So, it's only if you think that what God thinks is sound that you're going to get by in this world. You need to listen to what God has given us in his word, because only that gives us the truth. If you're listening to anything else, and if you're navigating life by any other roadmap, and if you're thinking about God using any other place or any other source or just your own limited understanding of him, then you have got a very, very small, misguided and unhelpful picture of God. God is awesome. God's thinking is right. And you and I need to come to him and do business with him about this and repent of where our thinking is totally and absolutely foolishness and wrong and misguided and unhelpful to us and leading us away from him.